Ephesians, the fourth chapter this morning. A diversion from your bulletin. I would turn your attention to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. Let's stand out of reverence for the reading of God's Word, holy, inspired, and more necessary than our daily bread. Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart, their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy, to practice every kind of purity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, your old man, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new man, or the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. May the Lord bless His Word to our hearts. You may be seated. This morning's sermon was carefully prepared. The theme was God's attack upon America. How should the Christian respond to national calamity or some such? But it didn't sit well with me, and it hasn't sat well with me since I've been thinking about it all week. That message would have been good, I'm convinced, because it is shockingly absent from today's religious and national discourse. If we are ever going to recover as a nation, we must turn to the Lord and repent of our sins, and it is an absolute fact of Scripture. I become more convinced than ever before that if you do not believe in the sovereignty of God, you worship an idol. It's as simple as that. You do not worship the one true God. That would have been a great message, not because I preached it, but because it's the message of God's Word, and an important message to hear at such times, and I pray that many pulpits will sound out with that this morning. However, something else has been kind of eating at my mind. I haven't really been able to put my finger on it at times. Something else I felt like needed to be said. In fact, so much of Isaiah has been about how should the church respond to national calamity that I almost felt like it would have been a regurgitation of so many recent sermons. So I encourage you to come on Sunday nights and you can follow along with this train of thinking. So I've been thinking a lot more and particularly as I think about the magnitude of this event, I tremble before it. No, not because of a hurricane, but because of the God who's behind it. And so I'd like to share some thoughts with you this morning. And we'll get to our text here briefly in a moment. Yesterday afternoon, I was reminded of a novel that I read recently. It was written by a Portuguese author, José Saramago, who won the Pulitzer Prize for this novel in 1998. The title of the novel is Blindness, and it tells the rather apocalyptic tale of an entire city that progressively suffers from inexplicable blindness. One person after another, until finally the whole city is blind. Everyone but one woman. The malady begins with a few individuals, then scores, and this initial group of blinded citizens are kind of herded into an asylum in which they are guarded by sighted individuals who've been exposed to the disease. And this is where the problems begin. The true nature of each one of these people rises to the surface. One retreats into a self-made dream world, pretending all this is not happening. Some give up and commit suicide. A more cheerful soul takes comfort that she can't see what's going on around her. The still-sighted perverts who are watching over the asylum, as you can well imagine, they prey on the weak, and the blind most simply act like dogs and do whatever they can in order to preserve some life, any life at all. The story is told from the perspective of this one woman who's not blind, but she pretended to be blind so that she could go to the asylum with her husband and take care of his needs because he was older and ailing. And what she describes is just horrific beyond belief. Brutality, sexual aggression of the worst kind, filth, vileness of just unbelievable depths. Food, about halfway through the story, food stops being delivered to the asylum from the outsiders. And soon, the people in the asylum realize that their guards are gone, and that perhaps the whole city has gone blind as well. Waste is everywhere. This first group of sufferers who went in with this woman, some of them band together and determined to leave the asylum. And so they picked their way through the abandoned city, piles of refuse, haggard bands of people looking for food, until this woman finally brings them back to her and her husband's apartment. Now, she's still pretending to be blind, but as you can imagine, some in her group have begun to suspect that she can see. And so finally, when they make it back to the apartment, she confesses that, in fact, for some reason, she can see, and she's the only one who can. And so they agree, hey, one pair of eyes at least is watching over us. And so they're thankful for her leadership, and so they begin to eke out their miserable existence in this very small apartment. One evening, however, about a week later, one of the women in the group recovers her sight. And then the next morning, that woman's husband is able to see again. And by the end of the day, everyone has his sight back. And they look out upon a burned-out, chaotic, septic city. But there's hope. They can see. Ironically, and I can't trace out the whole story with you this morning, except for the woman. Because as the rest of the group gains their sight, she loses hers. And so the leader becomes the led. Saramago's story bore such an interesting resemblance in my mind at certain points to our present response to this week's calamitous hurricane that I couldn't resist, even though I rarely ever do anything like this, summarizing it for you. Blindness is everywhere. And I believe that's Mr. Saramago's point. Just waiting for an occasion to manifest itself. Even the ostensibly sighted are blind to everything but their own interest, using their power to exploit the powerless. But unfortunately, Mr. Saramago's analysis of the blindness doesn't even begin to scratch the surface. It's not simply that everyone is so focused in the United States today upon his own reality that meaning is reduced to little more in many instances than bare existence or the illusory pursuit of my own personal meaning and priorities and survival in a world gone amok. It's much worse than simply his surprisingly accurate depiction of man's depravity waiting to erupt if suddenly the forces that normally hold him in check are taken away. It's certainly greater than the powerful endeavoring to take advantage of the weaker. Now, his observations are true as far as they go, but they do not get to the heart of the problem, which is what I'd like to talk with you about this morning. Ours is a sighted blindness, a spiritual malady that springs from within, that has left us as a nation and in many instances the church unable to see the larger issues of life, where the problems lie, and what might be done about them. And as I thought about the wrecked lives of hundreds of thousands of our fellow citizens surveyed like you have, the apocalyptic scene on miles of our coastland, and as I've witnessed and listened to the response of our civic and our religious leaders, I am convinced that spiritual blindness is by far the worst disaster in our nation's history at this moment. It is far worse than Hurricane Katrina. That it grows with each passing day, and that each personal and national calamity and disaster that we face only brings out with greater clarity the blindness that is leading us further down the black hole of impending personal and national doom. And for those of you who have sight this morning, by the grace of God, you have an enormous responsibility. I'd like to begin quickly, and I won't spend long with this morning, by looking at some evidences of our national blindness. Some evidences of our national blindness. Four or five. Most of you will readily identify with these, but they're worth mentioning in this context. First of all, those of you who are taking notes, the inability to answer the why question. the inability to answer the why question. Now, obviously, when we go through calamities of this magnitude, it is natural, illogical, it's even human to ask questions like, why? Why did this happen? What's the purpose behind it? Why did good people suffer? Why did so many people die? Many people ask this question. Perhaps all of us have asked this question, but good answers are not being given. We hear freak occurrences of nature, random acts of, you know, Mother Nature. We've even heard some suggest global warming, okay, the failure of government. But, you know, these are silly answers. I mean, if nature operates freakishly, haphazardly, then as we are part of nature, then we operate and are here freakishly and haphazardly as well. And we shouldn't trouble ourselves too much about storms like this and death like this. Shedding tears is absurd. Because chance things happen in a chance universe, and all we can do is face the angst of our own existence and carve out what reality we can. Those poor fools, let them carve out whatever reality they can as well. There's no explanation, there's no comfort along this line of explanation. Global warming, it's disputed, it's been debunked by reputable scientists, the evidence climatically does not back it up. And it's more, this, whenever anyone suggests global warming, they're more giving an autobiographical statement of their own personal agenda that's not real helpful at a time like this. Government, again here, governments can't stop hurricanes. There's no broom big enough to clean up big hurricanes. Government is not God. Government cannot walk on water where there are no bridges. But as bad as all these answers are, they're the common ones. And in our attempt to evade the answer to which our conscience, as men created in the image of God, forcibly drives us, blind men will blame the most ridiculous culprits in order to escape personal responsibility for their problems and begin asking questions and giving good answers to them of why. But that's the problem with the West today. We've given up answering why. We play postmodern language games. Okay? What did he really mean by that? Well, that's just your interpretation. All that is juvenile gibberish of people who have no answers and have given up the pursuit of meaning. It is obstinate. Western men, of which we are all a part, have become like children in their obstinacy against their Creator, like children screaming, "It's not my fault, not me." And as long as that personal responsibility and submission to God are avoided, meaningless to this is inescapable. A meaninglessness, a sense of that in this episode is inescapable. Here's the second evidence of our national blindness. Not only can we not answer the why question, we've had a total worldview collapse. Total worldview collapse. Okay, what do we have as our dominant worldviews in the United States today? Well, one of them is this multicultural, politically correct mumbo jumbo. Okay, we recognize everything, we recognize everybody. But what is agnosticism? I mean, which is what this is. Agnosticism is this arrogant outlook on the universe that says, I've surveyed everything, and according to me, no one can know anything for sure. And so since we have no absolute truth values, or as Alfred North Whitehead once said, all truths are half-truths, which kind of manifests the worldview of our culture, then all truth claims are equally viable. Try telling that to the people this morning in New Orleans and on the Gulf Coast. Okay, you can talk about postmodernism, you can talk about linguistics, you can talk about does is mean is, you know, what do people in India think about this? You can talk about all that in the shady cloisters of academia, but this will not provide help for people in New Orleans and the Gulf Coast. I dare say there's only one explanation for these events in terms of their own personal suffering, and that is devastation. Postmodernism, miserable failure. It will not work in the real world. Secondly, evolutionary naturalism. We don't want to go down that road, do we? Okay, I think I mentioned this on the back of the bulletin this morning. Anybody want to stand up this morning and say, I'm an evolutionist in the United States? Survival of the fittest? You want to be identified this morning? You're a heartless jackass, for lack of a better word. Okay? You let evolution come into the forefront this morning of your thinking. If we're going to be survivalists like that, guess what? Well, the fittest survived, didn't they? Okay? And this is just Mother Nature eliminating the refuse from the gene pool so we can move on with life. Now, I don't believe that. And I think that's a horrific outlook on reality. And you should as well. But this is what is paraded in our textbooks to millions of students every day as truth. Okay? Truth. Yeah. Nobody's an evolutionist in a calamity. It will not work. Okay? It leads to heartless conclusions. What other worldview problems do we have today? Okay? Well, who are we going to pray to? Okay, well, we've got to, let's be a Buddhist. Well, he's going to laugh at us, okay? Because he's going to say, you're just getting bad karma, okay? Let's be a Hindu. Well, Hindu's not going to help us very much. Hindu's just going to tell us the hurricane didn't really happen, okay? That we just need to retreat and realize that our problem with this is that we're not separated enough from reality. Maybe this is just, you know, the cosmic spirit of all abused mother-in-laws now coming back in the force of a hurricane to, you know, punish everyone for all the joke. I mean, Hindu, a joke, okay? A total joke. Islam? Oh, there's a lot of comfort there. There's a lot of comfort in Islam, okay? Allah, absolute justice, inflexible. You can't know anything about Him other than what He does. So this is Allah. Okay, there's no mercy. There's no rhyme or reason for it. You can't ask questions why. It is just total, inflexible, impersonal retribution. You better bow, okay, so you can have your virgins in heaven. Not much comfort or wisdom here as well. Again, we could go on and on, but all this is unthinkable. In our blindness, we have endorsed every conceivable worldview, yet none of these can provide us with answers, and all of us deepen the shades of darkness that are descending upon this land. Here's the third evidence of our national blindness, the hubris of our leaders. Arrogance. They're arrogance of our leaders. Again, we've heard this time and again. We heard it on 9/11. We hear it at every national calamity or disaster. We will rebuild. We will overcome. What about repentance? Okay. What about, you know, there's some things we can't do. Okay. What about, we're not God. You know, what are we supposed to do? Float trucks down there, you know? What are we supposed to do? Have super fans blow all the water in 3 minutes and have everybody restored to a hot spot again in New Orleans inside of 6 hours? I mean, this is the hubris of a lot of our leaders, politically and spiritually, that we can overcome. I heard President Bush say with my own ears that we can fight both these fronts. Okay, we can fight the war in Iraq and we can fight the war against nature. Okay, we can do this. Fool. Blind guides of the blind. And if all are blind, all will fall into a ditch. Here's the fourth evidence of our blindness. This is probably old hat to you. We'll move on and get to some scriptures here in just a minute. Our commitment to socialist statism. Our commitment to socialist statism. Oh boy. Talk about being politically incorrect this morning, but this is a great time to be politically incorrect. Okay? Government should have fixed those levies 40 years ago, shouldn't they? Okay, they were told this was going to happen. They didn't do it. You know why? Civic projects don't buy votes. They don't buy votes. Civic projects don't buy votes. Government handouts buy votes. Okay, so basically we've been bribing our people and now they're dead. Why? Because we've raised a whole mass of our population to trust in government. To be raised on cradle-to-grave security. They can't fend for themselves. They can't get in out of a storm. They can't leave. Okay? And yet we're committed. We're committed to our agenda, total care for the poor. Socialism. It's a devastating philosophy. It's loss of liberty. Yet we're committed to it. The government will solve all of our problems. Government has created as many problems in the wake of this as the storm itself did in the providence of God. And yet, we are training more people to be dependent upon the arm of government. To trust government. I cannot awaken you enough, okay, to the reality that there is a Leviathan. And that Leviathan, one of its tentacles, okay, one of the devil's thickest tentacles is in our government in Washington, D.C. that has been progressively for almost 200 years now wrapping itself into every area of human life thinking it has the answers. Trust me, we'll pay for everything. were blind. What is the outcome of this trust? Slaves. Slaves. Political slaves. Financial slaves. Black, white. Colors don't matter. These aren't black comments. These are American comments. You know who slaves are? Gwinnett County. Okay, Gwinnett County. I mean, you know, gas went up this week. Granted, I saw a bunch of fools waiting in line at Walmart, you know, 20 deep at 11 o'clock at night over 10 islands, you know, making a run on this. And then we all complained to who? Government! Government should lower the gas. Government. See, do you see the faulty thinking here? I mean, socialism in terms of a planned economy and government in its, with its tentacles and everything produces what? People who can't take personal responsibility. And those who want to are not allowed to. Okay? And what happens? We trust the government blindly. Government's not responsible to lower gas prices. It's ridiculous. It's preposterous. And yet, this is the mindset that we have today. Unbelievable blindness. And here's another evidence of blindness here. And I could go deeper with all these, but we won't for the sake of time, or lunch will get way cold. Our contentment with humanitarianism. Let me say a few things here. I know there's a lot of people suffering down there. And I'm thankful there's so many Americans who want to help and do what they can. I encourage you to do the same thing. Nothing I say should in any way diminish our sense of sorrow and desire to help, open our homes, open our checkbooks, whatever we can individually do to help. But you know what? Checks are not enough. You give people a check, you think you rebuild their house. What are we doing? Are we nothing but dogs? That all we need is to have our business and our home and our wardrobe filled and that's good enough? Where's the comfort in this? Where are leaders who want to actually penetrate and say, you know what, there may be spiritual reasons behind this act. God may be saying something to all of us. We might want to turn to the Bible. Okay? We might actually want to say something like, for example, John Hancock did, who was the president of the Provincial Congress, and the British ships went up into Boston Harbor and blockaded it in response to the Boston Tea Party. Now, John Hancock is not one of the founding fathers that is known for his great biblical quotes, but I thought I'd give you this one because this seemed to be pretty par for the course. Now, remember, this is just a blockade. Nobody's died. Okay, this is just they're blocking our ports here. We can't get in and out. This is what he said. Compare these words with the rhetoric of pride and vengeance and patriotism and vain religiosity that we hear from president, congressmen, the news media, and every other leader of society. He said, quote, John Hancock, president of the First Provincial Congress, "We think it is incumbent upon this people to humble themselves before God on account of their sins, for He has been pleased in His righteous judgment to suffer a great calamity to befall us, as the present controversy between Great Britain and the colonies, and also to implore the divine blessing upon us that by the assistance of His grace we may be enabled to reform whatever is amiss among us, that so God may be pleased to continue to us the blessings we enjoy and remove the token of His displeasure by causing harmony and union to be restored between Great Britain and the colonies." Okay, let a president or a congressman say something like that today, he's going to get slapped with an ACLU lawsuit. Okay, but again, we don't even have the heart for this anymore. We don't even have the heart for this. We think all men need is money in the bank. No, they don't. They need a heart that's right with God so they can make sense of this and find comfort in it, in His Word and in His promises. So yes, give your checks. Yes, give your clothes, your canned goods. All that's very important. We need to do it. But man is not a dog. Checks cannot provide comfort to the soul. Men need gospel aid and gospel support. And if you're going to go down there and work, and some of you may want to do that, make sure you give bread, but you also give the bread of life. Okay? Because we can rebuild New Orleans in our statist hubris, okay? We can, you know, re-erect it and clean up the Gulf Coast, which is very important and all these things. But you know what? If we come away from this and all we've done is say, ha, we beat nature again. We beat her again. We did it with money. We did it with American ingenuity. We did it with know-how. We did it commitment. We did it with private sector, public sector help. But we did it. God said, yeah, you've done it. All right. You've raised your fist again in my face. And the judgments will continue. Blindness, blindness. Where does national blindness come from? Well, it comes from the same place personal blindness does. Let's look at a few verses. Let me give you five places spiritual blindness comes from. Looking at Proverbs 4:19. We've got a lot of verses I want to look at with you. Hope you brought your Bibles. As usual, God's light. God's Word is the light in which we see light. and it alone. The reason our nation has grown blind, intrinsic spiritual death. Men are dead in their trespasses and sins. And in their blindness, they won't recognize it. Proverbs 4:19, the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. Boy, that's a chilling verse. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. Look in the verses in Ephesians 4 that we read this morning at the outset of the service. Where does this blindness come from? This hubris of political leaders, this commitment to statism, this refusal to recognize the hand of God, this contentment just with giving money, this worldview collapse. Where does it come from? Well, the first thing we have to recognize is it comes from the spiritual death that we all have by Adam and then by our own sins. Notice Paul says here in verse 17 of Ephesians 4, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking." They are darkened in their understanding. Not Americans. It doesn't say that in Greek. Okay. American unbelievers are just as darkened in their understanding and walk in the futility of their thinking. They're alienated from the life of God due to the hardness of their hearts, just like all the other followers of the world religions on this planet. Darkness comes from the fact that men are at war with God. Blindness stems from this intrinsic spiritual death. There's other things. Notice the willful ignorance that's in verse 18. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. Remember, the same guy who wrote Ephesians 4 wrote Romans 1. And what did Paul say in Romans 1? That God has revealed Himself in every fact of the created order. Every fact reveals God's presence, His existence, His power, and His glory. So that to deny the existence of God, it's not, well, I've surveyed the universe and the evidence tells me otherwise. No, it is willful hardness of heart against what God has revealed in this world. It is willful, malicious ignorance and a refusal to recognize God. Thirdly, blind leaders can also be a cause. Notice Isaiah 56:10. Sometimes, we don't have time to look at the verses this morning, but sometimes blind leaders can be a judgment. I don't know. I can't remember if this particular text brings this out. Yeah. Notice this in Isaiah 56:9, talking about Israel's irresponsible leaders. "All you beasts of the field come to devour. All you beasts in the forest, his watchmen are blind. They are all without knowledge. They are silent dogs. They cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber." Verse 12, "Come, they say, let me get wine. Let us fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure." Look at our Savior's words in Matthew chapter 15, verse 14. Where does blindness at this level come from? This total worldview collapse. The inability to answer the why question. The hubris of national leaders. The commitment to statism. The contentment with humanitarianism. Where do these things come from? Notice Jesus said in Matthew 5, 14. He says, "Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." Matthew 15:14. Blind leaders are a cause of national blindness. Rebellion against God is a fourth reason. Look at Isaiah 59:10. Isaiah 59:10. Again, I don't need for you to recount all the evidences of rebellion in this nation. Isaiah 59:10. He says, verse 1, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or His ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." Verse 9, "Therefore justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, and behold, darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men." And why is that? Rebellion against God. Romans 11:25. We have a New Testament example of this. Romans 11:25. It's not just an Old Testament that has a big mean view of God. If its view of God's mean, so's the New Testament, okay? That when you rebel against Him, He smites you with blindness. Romans chapter 11. Paul's talking about the Paul's talking about the fact that Israel has turned away from the covenant and God has cut them off from the covenant of grace. And Paul says in Romans 11:25, "Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers, that a partial darkness or blindness or hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." If there's rebellion, God sometimes judges that rebellion with darkness and rebellion. But by far, in the Bible, and there's many more, so many more verses than we could even look at this morning, blindness is a result of judgment. Okay, look in Genesis chapter 19, verse 11. When a people can't understand the times in which they live, when they're filled with pride in the face of overwhelming destruction, when they're committed to socialist statism and contentment, which is giving people a check, when they've had total worldview collapse, why is this blindness? Well, because of judgment. This is a very vivid example of this. Genesis 19, remember the story? These two angels come down to rescue Lot from Sodom. It's not a pleasant picture. I won't read it all. I hate to because we're a mixed company. He says here in verse 10, you remember the story? These vile men want to come in and abuse these two angels that have stayed with Lot. He says in verse 10, I guess, "But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door." Here's an instance where the spiritual blindness that prompted this gross immorality and homosexual violence gave rise to what? God actually giving them blindness by the hand of these angels as judgment for their wickedness. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 28. We need the light of God's words. I thought we'd look at a lot of verses this morning. Deuteronomy 28. Notice the curses here. This is the great blessing and curse chapter in the Old Testament. Leviticus 26 is close, but Deuteronomy 28 is far longer. Again, we'll see verse 15 for context, and we'll skip ahead to 26, 25, 26, 27. He says, "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all His commandments and His statutes that I command you this day, then all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." Then he goes down the list here, and it's a real ugly picture. And then he says, verse 27, "The Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt, and with tumors and scabs and itch of which you cannot be healed. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind, and you will grope at noonday as the blind grope in darkness, and you will not prosper in your ways, and you will be only oppressed and robbed continually, and there will be no one to help you." Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 17. If you're worried about being able to find it, so am I. We'll just search together. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 17. Again here, as the prophet Zephaniah prophesies of the coming day of the Lord, he says in verse 7, "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated His guests." He says in verse 14, "The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and destruction, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities," verse 16 of Zephaniah 1, "and against the lofty battlements." Notice verse 17, "I will bring distress on mankind so that they will walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung." Now again here, Zephaniah is talking about a specific day of the Lord of judgment, but in general, a day of the Lord is any great visitation of God in history. And what is it upon the wicked when the day of the Lord comes? A day of blindness. All right. So there's some clear causes for national blindness. There's some reasons why we can't answer the why question anymore. There's a reason why we've lost total worldview coherence. We've had a total breakdown. There's a reason why we're committed to socialist statism when it creates more problems than it can ever resolve. There's a reason why our leaders are so filled with pride. There's a reason why we're contented to give people a check and are afraid to probe deeper. Those reasons are intrinsic spiritual death. We are dead in our trespasses and sins and can only be alive again by the regenerating grace of God. There's willful ignorance of God's revelation. Please understand that in terms of this disaster, and I don't want to be mean and nasty, but there's not a single soul down there that suffered unjustly. Not a single one. If God was to give all of us justice, what we deserve, guess what? We're all washed out to a watery grave forever. And there's a significant number of our population that holds down the truth and unrighteousness and rebels against God's Word. And willful ignorance is a source of blindness. We have blind leaders who suggest all kind of crazy solutions. They tell us to pray. Pray to who? You told us you can't pray to anybody. Okay? Pray to who? Pray to Buddha? Worthless. Pray to whoever the Hindu God is? Worthless. Pray to Allah? Worthless. Pray to postmodernism? What is prayer? Who prays? Well, we pray that way, pray that way. It's worthless. We have rebellion against God. And what does God do in response? He smites peoples with blindness. Nationally, individually, so that they grope around in broad daylight looking for a wall. What do we do about our national blindness? To me, that's so much more important than rebuilding New Orleans. That's so much more important than rebuilding the Gulf Coast. As beautiful as it is, and as sorry as I am for people who lost their houses, but beloved, there's an acceleration here. I mean, in my lifetime, I've witnessed three decades where I have real cognizant memories of big national events that were going on. In the 80s, late 70s, we have what? Iranian hostage crisis. We have the Soviets shooting down Larry McDonald, that courageous combatant against communism. We've got the space shuttle Challenger as it goes up in the air in hubristic American pride. God blows it up, okay, using the natural, you know, processes of motors and other things to do that. In the 90s, we have earthquakes, Columbine school shootings. We have AIDS. We have all of these things. In this past 5 years, close to, we've had 9/11. We've had STDs on the rise again. Hurricanes have picked up, but it's not because people are driving SUVs. Okay? We have acceleration. Okay? Maybe some of you older people. I started to say like Bob, but I won't say that. Okay? Maybe some of the older folks in the congregation can say, maybe I'm crazy. I'm just a young whippersnapper. But over the last 30 years, it's increasing. There's escalation. As American rebellion and blindness has gotten worse, God has acted more. More people have died. We need to solve this national blindness before it is too late. How do we do it? Well, let me give you four quick things here. Number one, and they're all so painfully simple, I'm embarrassed almost to share them with you. Number one, we recognize that God alone, the triune God of the Bible, is the source of light. Psalm 36:9. Anybody want to quote it? In your light we see light. The only way this nation, the citizens of this nation, or you can understand yourself, this calamity, the events going on around us, is to think God's thoughts after Him. That's it. You might say, I want to think my own thoughts. Welcome to the realm of blindness. I want to think postmodern thoughts. I want to be a modern man. Welcome to the realm of blindness. I want to think Hindu thoughts. Welcome to the realm of blindness. Or, like most Americans, I want to think beer, pizza, and Monday night football thoughts. Welcome to the realm of blindness. Because God alone is the source of light. And the only way we can understand ourselves, this world, calamities, whatever it might be, is if we submit our thoughts to His thoughts, and recognize that we're creatures. He's the Creator, and only in Him can we understand life. Secondly, we submit to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say in John 8:12? I am the light of the world. And oh, how the church has watered down that message. Jesus said this in the temple. I love this. This is in John chapter 8. He's there during one of the feasts in which one of the ceremonies that they did was a lamp lighting ceremony in the court of the women in the temple. Now you have to understand what the temple was. Now remember when there's a rebuilt temple, and so there's some issues here, and it wasn't as grand as Solomon's, and I understand that. But the temple with the Holy of Holies was the symbol of what? the presence of God. Not that Solomon was real clear when they dedicated the temple that the heavens of heavens cannot contain you. Okay? He's real clear about this. We're not like, you know, the Romans who worshiped Jupiter and built the temple. No, no, we're not. This is simply a symbolic statement that this is the seat of the presence of God and His saving presence with His people, even though we know He dwells in the heavens, which cannot even contain Him in His immensity and His glory. Jesus in John chapter 8 walks into the temple during the feast. Not too far from the Holy of Holies where the Shekinah glory cloud was. And He said, I am the living Shekinah. I am the Shekinah incarnate. I am the light of the world. And guess what? Every Hollywood movie, okay, interesting, again here, I'm really treading on thin waters this morning. Hollywood, a huge, huge hotbed of who was founders? All the major movie studios, okay, to this day. What? Founded by members of Judaistic sect. What does Hollywood love to do? Take Jesus' name in vain. We hate Him. What do we hear in movies today? Jesus. Oh, Jesus. Okay. Common parlance. What do? We expunge Him. Okay. Christmas scenes. Manger scenes. Okay. Innocuous. I look at a manger scene. I think I have a little bit more sophistication in my religiosity, and so I don't get warm goose pimples when I go by a manger scene set up in a public forum. Okay. But there's such hatred against the light of the world in our culture that even this, just the slight remembrance of the fact that there was a man named Jesus who walked the earth and maybe, just maybe, He was who He claimed to be, is enough to bring the full wrath and weight of the ACLU down, the greatest enemy of God in this nation, aside from the people who support them. Okay? Understand, beloved, we are doing everything we can to pour a fire hose on this light. And until we submit and come back to Jesus Christ, there is no light. You might say, well, maybe that's true for gospel-type things, but that's not true for science. It isn't? Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. It isn't? We do not worship a Jesus whom you just... He's like a little pocket flashlight to most people today. You know, when you need just a little bit of light, there He is. Okay? He's like the sun. Without Him, in every area, you see nothing. Colossians chapter 2. Paul writes in verse 1, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen my face, see me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." All. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, i.e. philosophy, postmodernist, multiculturalist. "For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And you..." Oh, we have to stop reading. That's a long sentence. What does Paul say here? Everything. Science, math, philosophy, nursing, teaching, sports, recreation. The only way to understand any of these things correctly is to bring them squarely under the Lordship of Jesus Christ and say, "Lord Jesus, we learn from Your lips. You are the light of the world. You are the Word of God." Is any reason the United States walks in darkness, that the church walks in darkness? Okay, we rebel against Christ when we should, okay, abolish all these other holidays and declare every day for the next 365 days as a prayer of repentance, a day of repentance and fasting and submission to Messiah the Prince, and bow before Him as a nation, not just as individuals. Jesus doesn't say, "Worship me in your heart and live like hell in the White House." He doesn't say, "Worship me in your heart, but you can do whatever you want to do in the laboratory. Worship me in your heart, but you can teach whatever you want to teach in the universities. After all, in this universe, there's such a thing as free inquiry. Jesus says, yeah, you can do all that, but guess what? You're going to walk in darkness. Welcome to darkness. Because the light has dawned. And if men and nations do not submit to it, they are doomed to that darkness. The illumining spirit, a third remedy for national blindness. We must repent of our blasphemy against the Holy Spirit as a nation. What did Jesus tell Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 3? Those are my references for this. He says you can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't even see it. Okay? Interesting day in the church, isn't it, that we have so many gospel proclaimers of whatever stripe that say, oh no, God can't save you until you let Him. Okay? Whew, that's kind of close to kind of blaspheming the Holy Spirit and grieving it, isn't it? Isn't it? Because the Holy Spirit's one who opens our hearts. It's His work to open our minds to the knowledge of the truth so that we can then repent and believe as Jesus is offered in the gospel. We must submit to the Spirit. And where does that lead us to? The Word. The ultimate, the practical remedy for national blindness is to do what George Washington did the day that he was inaugurated. Put his hand right on that Bible and swear to God. That's the ultimate remedy. Or to do what the early colonists did when they wrote their state constitutions. You know, if you go back and read them, you know, the Body of Liberties, the original Constitution for Massachusetts, the Bay Colony laws, all these, what they do in their state constitutions, just write down the verse references for Scripture right in the midst of their state constitutions. Who dies? Adulterers. Who dies? Perverts. Who gets put to death? Kidnappers. Okay? Boy, if we just upheld that early on, we wouldn't have ever had the whole slave issue, would we? Okay? If we just said, if you're a kidnapper, we don't care what your motivations are, you die. If you bring kidnapped goods here, you die. Why? Because God says so. Turn with several verses with me. Psalm 119. Again, we've got to be persuaded of this. There's so much ignorance of the English Bible today, you can't assume anything in this culture. Psalm 119, 105. Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Every one of you young people, you need to have that verse memorized by lunchtime today. Matter of fact, I'm going to stand at the head of the line. If you can't tell me that verse, I get your fried chicken. Okay? Psalm 119, 105. What does it say? Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path. There's one verse in here. I can't find it right now. It says, the entrance of Your Word. Oh, yeah, 130. Psalm 119, 130. The unfolding of Your words give light. It imparts understanding to the simple. Look in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. To the law and to the testimony, Isaiah says, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. That's scary. That's real scary. They have no dawn. What is dawn? Hope. You have dark night, you have nightmare, okay, you have bad dreams, okay? You hope for the dawn. Isaiah says, if you do not speak according to the law of God, the testimony, His Word, you have no dawn. You have no future. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. The New Testament is an equal opportunity offender on this point. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. I believe, yes. The writer here says, verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were witnesses, eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when we received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with Him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure. The prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, so much for that's your interpretation, that's mine. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. A lot of Christians say, boy, if I could have just been there and heard Jesus myself. Okay? And to hear that, well, you know, this is my beloved Son. A lot of people, they say, well, I won't believe God unless He comes down here and talks to me directly. How does Peter say? Peter says, as great as it was to hear that voice, we've got a more certain word of prophecy that you better take heed to. He says, because this isn't of any private interpretation. Men didn't just sit down one day and write this. This is from God. Holy men of old spoke as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. What's our remedy for national blindness? Let me summarize these 4 points. We must turn to God. We must embrace the Messiah as the light of the world. We must depend upon the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit of God and repent of our arrogant pride in thinking we can understand life with no reference to God and His Word. And we must submit to the Bible. You might say, what about the Hindus? Tell them to go home. Okay? If they don't like it, go home. It doesn't require persecution. They say, well, if the Christian religion gains supremacy, everybody's persecuted. No, they're not. Just say, listen, this is Bible. This is what we live by. This is the remedy for national blindness. If you don't like it, leave. Okay? Or somebody sent me the other night, well, I won't say it, but it was just, we need to change our perspective. Instead of being the great melting pot and all of these things, we need to have a perspective. No, we're the great source of Christian light. But you know what? It's kind of hard to fault the George Bushes of this world, isn't it? There's a seminary down in Decatur. Okay? It's called Columbia. There's another one down in Decatur. It's called Emory. Okay? Guess what came out of those schools in the 60s? The God is Dead movement. Okay? How in the world can we blame and find fault with our leaders for being so blind when the church is not just blind, but it's wrapping the cobwebs around its own face in the name of intellectual respectability, and we want to have our professors recognized and put in Newsweek and Time. Blindness. Blindness. That's why we can't answer the why question, or we don't want to. That's why we've had a total worldview collapse. That's why we're content with socialism, with humanitarian aid, and that's why we are committed to our pride and our arrogance. Okay, so how do we get there? We need some hope here. How do we get there? Let me mention 3 things. Repentance. Repentance. And we better do it quick. Look in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 12. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 12. This is a messianic chapter talking about the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in chapter 60, verse 12, the prophecy of Isaiah, for the nation and kingdom that will not serve you will perish. Those nations will be utterly laid waste. Do you believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God? I'm going to put it real boldly here. There's a lot of Christians out there today who are saying, no, we need a secular country. Okay, we need a secular government. We do. According to this Word, the prophet says, the nation and the kingdom that will not serve you, and the you here refers to the city of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, that nation will be utterly laid waste. That's the destiny. Unless we do what? Unless we repent. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 8. Unless we repent, we are going to be utterly wasted. The coast, the Gulf Coast of New Orleans will look like a playground compared to what God will do. Notice, boy, 9/11 was horrific, wasn't it? Boy, this is an escalation. Jeremiah 18, 8. And if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. But why? Repentance. What is it to repent? Oh, I'm sorry. No, repentance is when we, and particularly here we're talking nationally here, when we repent of our national rebellion against God. When we turn to Him with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. When our leaders and the people come out in public and say, oh Lord God, we're sorry for the aborted babies. Will you please have mercy on us? We're sorry we've endorsed homosexual marriage. Will you please forgive us? We're sorry we've printed worthless money. Will you forgive us? We're sorry we've had a nation based on debt living. Will you please forgive us? We're sorry we watch TV too much instead of listening to Your Word. Will You please forgive us and have mercy upon us? We're sorry that we make war upon Your church and we always support governments overseas that end up persecuting Your people. Will You please forgive us? Will You please forgive us that we're so concerned about equality for Muslim women and we could care less about the millions of Christians that have been brutalized in nations of Africa and in Red China? Will You please forgive us for making ungodly, wicked alliances with unbelievers? Will You have mercy on us? That's the only way we're ever going to be able to recover from our darkness is if we repent as a nation and turn to God. Secondly, we need to have faith. Faith. Look in Romans chapter 1, verse 5. Faith here is not wishful thinking. Faith is, and I really like Cinderella. I wish I could meet her. Okay. Faith is when we look away from our own wisdom, recognize that God is God and we are not, and we turn and depend upon His Word alone. Romans chapter 1, verse 5. Notice how Paul here connects faith to the nations. Romans 1, 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations. Okay. What's the great goal of the gospel? For all the nations to be brought to the obedience of the faith and to submit to Messiah the Prince. Look in Romans chapter 16, verse 26. Paul began on that note. He ends the book on this note. Romans 16, 25. Now to Him who is able to strengthen you according to My gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Paul bookmarks the letter to the Romans, his magnum opus, with what? The goal of God's plan for history is for all the nations to be brought to the obedience of the faith, or what? Or Isaiah 60:12. That nation and kingdom that will not serve you will be utterly ground to powder. Now, most people don't like that today. Most people say, well, God's not spoken clearly enough. We've got to have secularism. We've got to have tolerance. Guess what? God does not tolerate unbelief. God does not tolerate Hinduism. God does not tolerate Buddhism. God does not tolerate Judaism. God does not tolerate Mormonism. God does not tolerate all kinds of things that are out there. When we do, we make ourselves an enemy of God. Because the destiny and the reason He sends the gospel out is to do what? So that all nations will be brought to the obedience of the faith. And lastly, in terms of how can we restore our sight as a nation, Psalm chapter 2, verse 8. This is just kind of the capstone. It's been implicit in everything we've said. I'm not going to make any... I'm just going to make it right out here. Psalm chapter 2. And I pray God will have mercy on us and bring this about, because our leaders one time did this. George Washington one time said that the United States is built upon the religion of Jesus Christ. Okay? We hadn't had a president like him since. He was the first and the last great American president. Psalm chapter 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves... And the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart, cast away their cords from us. Meaning God, His anointed one, Jesus. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. You might say, you might come from a theological tradition where it says, I can't wait till that day comes. Beloved, it's here. Look in Acts chapter 2. We're not waiting for Jesus to be the king. That's a myth of 19th century bad eschatology. Okay, it's a reality. Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, 2,000 years ago, thinking of these very verses and David's heir sitting on David's throne, Peter says on the day of Pentecost, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. See, this is where we separate with our dispensational and premillennial brothers. That he would set one of his descendants on his throne. They say that's happening sometime in the future in Palestine reconstructed. That's not what Peter says. He foresaw and spoke about what? The resurrection of the Christ. That he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Peter says, the promise made to David that someone would one day sit on his throne again is fulfilled in the resurrection. Because, verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but He Himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus is sitting on His Father, His lesser Father's throne, except it's a greater throne. It's not located in Palestine. It's over heaven and earth. Therefore, Peter says, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Beloved, if we're going to be saved as a nation, we've got to be cut to the heart as a nation. Guess what we're doing to Jesus every day? We're crucifying Him. We're crucifying Him. We've got groups in our nation that are allowed to run roughshod over the Constitution and over fundamental human rights with presidents and congressmen who are cowards and who are wimps and who are violating the oaths of office and the vows that they took, who are doing nothing but crucifying the Son of God every day. We don't want His law. We don't want any vestiges of Christianity. We will not submit to Jesus. And so our beloved, supposedly born-again president has a prayer breakfast and he invites the whole pantheon. Roman emperors would have liked nothing better than to see President Bush presiding over his council of religious subjects, Buddhists, Islams, whoever it might be. President Bush crucified Jesus Christ afresh. And said, you are not the king, I will not bow to you, your religion is not clear enough, and therefore I'm going to invite all of these other gods and demigods together here. And we wonder, why the blindness? We wonder, why the judgments? Because if you do not kiss Jesus as a nation, guess what? He will bring judgment upon you and destroy you. You know, this is one of the problems in our Constitution. A lot of people, they think our Constitution is, you know, a great document. Christians are all over it. No. The Southern Constitution of 1861 would have been a lot better if they had adopted James Henley Thornwell's preface that was not put into it because he died before their first session. You know what it said? James Henley Thornwell, he wrote a preface. Great theologian, great defender of states' rights. He said, no laws in the Confederate States of America will be made contrary to the laws of Jesus Christ. Found in His holy word. We don't have that. Patrick Henry knew that that was what was wrong with our Constitution and said, once the people lose their moral foundation, this document will be dead. And that's exactly what happened. We have got to kiss. Now please, understand what I'm saying here. Okay, I don't talk about these things all the time. Well, I do on Sunday night, but okay. But you've got to hear this. I'm not saying that Christians need to really beef up their prayer life and read the Bible a lot more. I'm not saying that we need somebody, you know, to be a Supreme Court justice to replace the other guy in Rehnquist who died yesterday. I'm not saying we need, you know, we hope they read their Bibles every morning. Okay? What we are saying is that if we have any hope as a nation, we need presidents and leaders who will do like John Quincy Adams did every morning when he was in the White House. I misspoke earlier. He was a pretty decent president, too. He got up and read the Bible in English for 1 hour. He read the Bible in Greek for 1 hour every morning. Every morning. We need people and leaders who don't just, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Hey, vote for me, vote for me. I'm a Christian, born again. See? Okay? We need people who say, yeah, I'm born again. And you know how I show it? I govern according to the Bible. I live according to the faith of Jesus Christ. Because He's not only the head of the church, He is the King of nations. And if men will not submit to Him, they will know His wrath. Psalm chapter 2. When His wrath is kindled but a little. And this is what I say to my fellow countrymen, and I'm sorry that they are suffering, but it's going to be worse, and it's going to grow worse. And the most loving thing I can say to them is not, here's money, here's clothing, rebuild your houses, sustain your pride, let's bring you back up again to your lifestyle. The most loving thing I can say to them is that you must repent and you must turn to Christ and not only personally recognize Him as Lord, but in our institutions as a nation, we must bow to Him. We must, as a Christian people, stop The idolatry of voting for Republicans for whom the Christian right wing is nothing but the prostitution. They're nothing but the harlots. These men are nothing. They do not love Christ. They do not submit to Him. They do not govern according to His Word. And yet we buy into it. There's tens of millions of Christians in this land who would just take, if they would just take the Lordship of Christ seriously again, this minority of pagans would quickly be expunged from the land. Our problem is the same as it was in the days of Joshua. We just didn't prosecute the battle to the utmost. And so we've got this minority of Canaanites. The Christians are in the majority here. And you need to tell your Christians, wake up! Piety is not, read your Bible for 5 minutes every day. I feel good. I tithe. Piety is a dominion mandate and submitting to the Lordship of Christ in every area of life. There is time, but I don't know how much. And we're going to lose it. And I don't want America to be saved because, you know, I want everybody to do a parade around the Washington Monument and for the Christians to be right. But because Jesus Christ is dishonored, He is blasphemed, His Word is denied its authority when men and nations do not submit to Him as not only the head of the church, but the king of the nations. And that's what's got to happen. And if that doesn't happen, you know, I don't know how long it'll last. You know, the Roman Empire lasted for hundreds of years. Took one hit after another. 100,000 would die here, 20,000 there. This war would be lost. That war would be won. They'd go through famine. I mean, you know, God can pick at us, you know, I'm going to knock out 3,000 here, 10,000 there, 500 here, okay? Sometimes it's better to die quickly, okay, than to have a long, prolonged illness. I don't know, okay? But I do know that if this nation does not submit to Jesus Christ, He brings down. He laughs at our stock markets. He laughs at a planned economy. He laughs at our oil reserves. He laughs at our hubristic leaders. And He says, just keep going. Just keep going. I am the King, and my wrath will be kindled. Now, what do? We're supposedly decided. I know we've gone a little bit longer perhaps today, but you know, we got food later, so you can wait another minute. What is the responsibility of the sighted? I go back to Saramago's story. By the way, do not let your children read this book. Okay, and children, don't think, oh, he told me I couldn't read it, so I'm going to go find it. I'm telling you, do not read this book until you're older. So just don't do it. Okay, just trust me. I love you. But it's interesting for you adults who've got strong stomachs. What's our responsibility? Repent. Okay, I'll go same thing with the unbelievers. Repent. Turn to Luke 13. And you better get serious about this, beloved. You better stop playing fast and loose with the sin in your life and the sin in your family and things that you know that need to get worked out in your marriage, your parenting, your finances, your philosophy of living. Luke chapter 13. Verse 1, there were some present at that very time who had told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Apparently Pilate had, this is a longer story, but Pilate had slaughtered some of them who went up on Mount Gerizim. There was some pseudo-Messiah who said, hey, It wasn't the Ark of the Covenant, but I think it was Solomon's golden shields are buried up here. And so Pilate went up there and slaughtered them. Jesus answered them, verse 2, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No. I like that. No. I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they are worse offenders than all the others who live in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Some of you probably heard about Tuesday was supposed to be a perverts parade down in New Orleans. I can't remember what it was. Tuesday was supposed to be the big day, 34th annual. You know, we're all naked and vile and perverse. Not anymore, okay? We might think, yeah, New Orleans, they got what they deserve. I just love to see the Hard Rock Cafe just slammed to pieces. I thought those gambling barges, I wish they'd have sunk all the way, but I'll take what I can get, okay? Jesus said, you better be careful. I guarantee you, Jesus has got a bigger bone to pick with the church in this nation than He does with homosexuals. I guarantee it. Because we have this land in possession. Who do you think started this land? People who, you know, were just looking for an excuse to be able to sleep with their slaves, and so they promised, you know, everybody's free and can do what they want? No. These were people what? Who loved God, believed His Word. We lost it. Church has lost it today.
I wonder how many pulpits this morning. God wasn't sovereign. He didn't want this to happen. We've got to repent as a church. Materialistic. Selfish. We don't love our wives. What is that? Closet pornography is rife among Christians. Any men here? Enslaved pornography? Any young men? You learn how to hide it on your computer? Okay? We have any issues with that here? Okay? Church, 50% divorce rate. We say, I'm sure glad those gamblers got it. What about you? Husbands, when's the last time you talked to your wife, had a meaningful conversation with her? Are you sensitive to her? Are you a picture of Christ? Wives, are you submitting to your husband, or are you finding ways to manipulate and get your way where it looks like you're submitting on the outside, but in reality, you're just manipulating and finding other ways to get your way? And if you married couples using sexual relations as a bargaining chip, are you selfish? Any of you young people doing things if your parents knew about, they'd throw you out in your ear in a heartbeat? Okay? Boy, I say these things because these are things I hear about. These are things I witness firsthand in the church, which is supposed to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. We've got to repent. I'm telling you, these words of Jesus have been on my waking mind and my sleeping mind. He looks at these people, and we tend to think this way in the church. Say, oh, those people, they deserve it. You know what I saw? When I saw the wrecked Gulf Coast, I said, I'm in big trouble. That was the first thought that popped into my mind. I am in big trouble. It wasn't. Those guys got what they deserve. Those silly, whatever they do, Mardi Gras down there, wicked. They may be. But I tell you what I thought. I'm in big trouble. I better repent. Because these were the first verses that popped into my mind. Repent or you will perish. Are you repenting of the sins in your life? Are you playing fast and loose with sin, with God, with faith, with the Bible, with Jesus? God can bring personal hurricanes in your life that can be just as destructive as the one we saw last week. I encourage you to repent and turn to Him with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Here's a second response. Gratitude. If you can see this morning, praise God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, we've been delivered from darkness into light. Why? That we should show forth the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Are you living a life of gratitude to God that you can see? And gratitude's not just thank you for blessings, amen. Gratitude, if a man is grateful, that is a core attitude at the center of his being that permeates his life. It transforms how he relates to other people, what he expects from other people, how he lives his life to God. I gladly yield to you. I'm so thankful to you that I can see. I'm so thankful. And finally, this morning, proclamation. This is going to be the hardest thing, okay? Because nobody wants to hear this. Nobody wants to hear it. I read a book not long ago by a Marxist named Morris Berman. It's called The Twilight of American Culture. It's a great book, even though he's a Marxist. And his comment is in the book, and for a while I kind of bought into it a little bit. And I still think there's some good points in it, but he talks about, I think I wrote something on this, but he talks about, you know, the illiteracy of the American people. Basically, his conclusions are we're entering into a new dark ages. And so basically what we have to do is we got to consolidate around our families and everybody who loves learning and religion and these sorts of things, even though he's a Marxist, he says you're going to basically have to look at yourself as cultural preservers right now. And there's a sense in which he's right. We've kind of already bought into that as homeschooling and Christian education families. There's a whole other side to it that Morris Berman, because he's a Marxist, can't see. Guess what? Light is more powerful than darkness. Okay? We could turn off the lights right now, get Stephanie to turn off light switches. Don't do it, but we could do that. Close all the blinds, and we could get it pitch black dark in here if we tried hard enough. And guess what happens as soon as we turn on the light? The darkness runs away. We don't think that way as Christians, do we? We're afraid to really bring the light of God's Word to bring on a hard situation with our children, maybe, because we're afraid of running them off. Or in our business, because we don't want to offend somebody that we're working with. And we don't believe this anymore, that light scatters darkness. Are you proclaiming? I know people are going to be talking. I know they have been all week at your workplace, in your family members. They're going, oh, isn't that a terrible catastrophe? What are you going to say? Yeah, that's bad. Poor people.
And that's all you say. Guess what you've just done in this context? You put your light under a bushel. Okay. You're going to be hard. You have to go out on a limb. Okay. You don't be mean and nasty. Okay. But just say something real innocuous like, yeah, this really taught me that I really need to repent of my sins. They're like, what? Okay. And then you've just made it personal. Where it's not like, you know, oh, those bad homosexuals down there and those big bad gamblers, they really got it. No, and then you can maybe shed some light on the situation and call them to repent and turn to the Lord. Are you willing to do that? I remain convinced that the United States, in terms of the spiritual battle, is not losable. I'll say it positively. It's winnable. There's no lack of Christians here. What have we done? Let's have Mel Gibson's movie instead. Okay? Let's show what's even worse. Mall of Georgia this past Christmas. Let's show Home Alone 2. Okay? Oh, this kind of is offensive. We don't want to tell people that this is sinful and they shouldn't live together anymore. We don't want to offend them. Okay? We got this light. And, oh, we feel real good about it in here. We read it, and it's all, oh, I just feel so warm inside. Those flashlight batteries are burning me to death, okay? But you know what? We've lost the warring spirit. We never open it up and say, you know what? Reformation is not just about my personal piety. Reformation is about the Lordship of Christ in every area of life. There is a remedy for blindness. You're the ones who have messed. And I encourage you to proclaim it. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us as a nation for our incredible pride, our foolishness, our vain thinking. Forgive us as a church that we have compromised, watered down. Please help us. There may not be that many people here today, Lord, but just whatever we can do this week to speak, even to Christians, to wake up. Lord, give us the grace to do it. Bring 10 people in all of our paths this week. Bring 20 that we can speak to. And bring the light of your word to bear to explain why there's so much darkness and why people are so confused and what can be done about it. Where do you go for light? To you. Thank you for your light. Help us to submit to it. Help us to love it. Help us to repent of those areas in our lives where we are walking contrary to that light, as whether it's as workers, parents, children, students, elders, deacons, community leaders, whatever it might be. Lord, help us to turn to you with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And thank you for this wake-up call. What a blessing. To be reminded that we're in the midst of a battle and to fight and to raise your standard. Lord, thank you for your goodness to us, and we pray that you would bring great mercy and saving power out of this calamity. Lord, we argue with you this morning in a submissive way. We remind you that we're living in the day of your Son and of His reign. He's at your right hand and you're making His enemies His footstool. Lord, there's a great enemy here. Please work. For your own glory, not for our ease and comfort, not for our security, not for our prosperity. Lord, we forfeit all these because of our own sins. But do it for your own name's sake. Do it for your own glory. Rise, Lord Jesus, as the King of the nations and defend your dominions. We pray for the honor and glory of your name that every knee would bow to you and every tongue confess that you are Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lord, we do thank you today for your word and pray that it would burn in our hearts and penetrate to the dividing asunder of our soul and spirit, would penetrate our thoughts and motives, that we might truly turn to you completely. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The gospel is not just for one part of us, like our head, our intellect, our feelings. It's for all of us. the whole of life. I love how the Lord's Supper proclaims that Jesus is the cosmic Lord. Because, what? It's real. Okay? Reminds us that unlike the mystery religions or Hinduism where you just retreat in your own reality, okay? Our religion involved a real Savior who was God's eternal Son. He came down, He took upon Himself our flesh. Peter would have reached out, could have, did, often touch Him. And this bread reminds us that these are not platitudes. These are not religious doublespeak. This is reality. The Savior we know and love was clothed in our flesh. He suffered and died on the cross for our sins. He saves all those who look to Him. And He really feeds the faith. Really and truly. It's by the power of His Spirit. The bread doesn't change into anything else. The wine doesn't turn into anything else. But He gives this sacrament to us as an attachment to the Word. As a promise to say, I preach to your ears, now I'm going to preach to your mouth, and to your nose, and to your eyes, and to your hands, and say, I am the food and drink of you completely. Now feast of me. And because of the great blessing attached to this meal, there's also a great warning. And I would encourage you this morning, we open the doors here in the sense of you don't have to be a member of this church to partake of the Lord's Supper with us. But you do need to meet these criteria. And we're going to leave it up to you and then add a warning. You need to be baptized, have been baptized. You need to be a member of a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church. You can't have been thrown out in some form of church discipline. And you have to be a faithful seeker of Christ Jesus. All those things. That's you. Doesn't mean you're perfect, because that means none of us could eat either. Okay, but it means you're hungry and thirsting after Christ. And if that's you, we don't care if you're Baptist or Lutheran or whatever. Just come and participate with us. As long as you've been baptized, you love the Lord Jesus, you're a member of the church, you're being faithful to Him, and you desire to commune with Him this morning, we invite you to come. Now, we don't practice paedo communion here, so don't be trying to shove bread down your six-month-old's mouth, okay, and drown her in wine or him, okay? God has other ways of feeding the faith of little babies. This is an assistance thing. There's no magic formula here. He can feed their faith in other ways, so don't do that, please. We would consider that a profanation of the Lord's Supper. And let me add one other thing. Jesus says that to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11, that some of you I had to kill. Remember what He told them? Some of you are eating and drinking in an unworthy manner, and I had to kill you. Now, Paul's a little bit more polite. He says they fell asleep. But that didn't mean they dozed while the preacher was long-winded. Okay, that's an old way of saying they died. So I warn you, there's great blessing here. I mean, this is not an empty meal. It's not a memorial. It's a real means of grace. But you better come prepared. And seeking the Lord and desiring Jesus, because He feeds you. The bread that we break is communion with His body. The wine, the cup that we bless, His communion in His blood. Let's pray and ask His blessing upon this meal. Lord, we thank You for providing for our total needs. Thank You for giving us the total Christ, Your own Son and our Savior. Thank You for ministering to the entire man, body and soul, mind and spirit, strength, everything we are. Lord, we pray that You would make this meal a means of grace. It is difficult, Lord. It's difficult to maintain sight in this day and age. It's easy to buy into the blindness because the blindness here has become so convenient and so comfortable. Lord, help us to embrace the light. Help us to walk as children of light, and help us to be careful to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and understand the truth of Your Word, and You might be glorified. Father, make this meal a means of grace, we pray. The bread, the wine that are common, we pray that You'd make them a means of grace to feed and sustain and nourish our faith upon our risen Savior. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.